Okay, any? Well, it's in that chapter that our forefathers are trying to make it very plain that you must have a right understanding of Christ in his person, that he is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, without mixture, and yet so one that the miracle of God and man in one person was came to pass. And if you have an error in his manhood, then you don't have a high priest who can sympathize with you, and who has been tempted in every point as you are, yet without sin. And if you have a weak view of his divinity, then you have not the person of Christ on the cross, where one man and more than a man can pay for the sins of many. So his divinity is part of that atonement, or else you would only have one man paying for a race of men. So there's some great mysteries in this. There are times when Christ knew what was in man. There were times when he did not know the time of his coming, but only the Father knew. And the liberals have looked at the confusion, but the difficulty of understanding his divinity and humanity, and concluded that basically he was neither and both. They will say things like he could not have been fully God because he did not know the time of his coming. Or when he said he knew what was in all men, he really didn't. That's just what Matthew thought or John thought. And so you have to understand that this doctrine of Christ's person is the very central point of Christianity. And beginning in the late 1700s, the major universities around the world that were supposed to be training men for the gospel ministry started putting out scholars who taught that Jesus was both less than God and less than man. And our whole era of liberal theology comes from an unwillingness of man to submit to a great mystery, that Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. It's not reasonable to them, so they don't believe it. Just like it's not reasonable for the Bible to be fully human in its origin and fully divine in its origin. Men wrote the Bible. They used their vocabulary and background, but they were inspired totally by God's Holy Spirit as they wrote the Bible. That doesn't make sense to liberals. It's not reasonable. How could something like that be true on both hands? But we come to the Scriptures and say both those things are claimed here. And so it's a matter not of scholarship and whether the Bible is true or not, or whether Christ could be fully man and fully God in one person. It's a matter of faith and unbelief. And that's you end up where you begin every time. And so I want to encourage you to study the person of Christ and study this chapter, because this short little chapter is a wonderful explanation of the whole theology or Christology of the Bible in a short summary, and what the church has agonized through for a couple of thousand years to understand what the Bible says. And it's a wonderful summary of it. So study it. Again, in just reminding you, this confession was given to be a short summary for Christians to have, to study over and over again. Well, let's go on. Any questions about this? I don't want to belabor this, but if you have questions, let's talk about them. How about on the divinity of Christ? Anybody have some questions about that? The humanity of Christ. Okay. Jeff must have done a good job. All right. Let's move on to chapter 9 of free will. If you don't have your confession, we have some copies of that chapter right here. Maybe you can pass those out to Mitch if anybody needs one. The chapter on free will is trying to understand, to explain and understand the will of man and the condition of man before it goes to chapter 10 on effectual calling. There's a lot of debate about free will among Baptists. And you need to understand that in England, in the early 1600s, really the first Baptist church was a free willer church. And then the second one was a particular redemption church or a particular Baptist church. And what happened was the particular Baptist grew more and more and gained strength. And when they came to America, the particular Baptists were the ones that started the churches in America primarily and spread throughout America as particular Baptists. But the doctrine of free will is a real dividing point among Baptists today and in history. So we need to understand what that means in order to have a right doctrine of man and of the salvation that God has provided for sinful men. Let me just read through the whole chapter, and we'll come back, and all the questions you ever wanted to ask about free will, we will try to answer in this chapter today. Paragraph 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced, nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So that's the chapter that we have to look at this morning. And I want us to turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and read a passage before we pray this morning. When Paul was dealing with the preaching of the gospel in chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians, he explained that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and that he was determined to preach nothing but Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. But he also went into the fact that it is not enough to preach the gospel clearly and to stay on the gospel message, that God must intervene in the heart of man. And if God does not do that, it doesn't matter how well you preach Christ and him crucified, because the end of salvation is that God must be glorified, not man. And so God has to deal with the heart of man. And he speaks of this in verse 6 and following. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now notice the contrast, first of all, that the men of this age, the rulers of this age, did not understand God's predestined mystery, that Christ should be crucified and that God should save a people for Himself. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. But to us, in verse 10, that is to who? Us. To whom is He writing? To Christians, including Himself. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Only God can reveal Christ to the heart. It is the only way through the Holy Spirit that a man can understand who Christ is, why He came, and find in his heart a desire to follow Him. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the point here is that in verse 14, that man by nature does not and cannot understand or accept the things of the Spirit of God. The gospel can be understood in its meaning and in its method. A person who's a total unbeliever can write an acceptable summary of the gospel as the way of salvation, but it cannot be understood in the heart and believed upon and relied upon and loved and lived for unless God clears away the cobwebs of our understanding and causes us to understand the gospel. And in this chapter on free will, our forefathers are trying to explain that very truth, that we may be free in one sense to believe or not to believe in Christ, but in another sense we are not free. We are bound as slaves to sin and darkness. And while we may have the freedom, technically, to believe in Christ and to follow Him, we have not the power to do it naturally. And that's the distinction that is made through all this chapter. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And here he is trying to deal with the issue of pride in the church and arrogance toward each other by explaining what in verse 7? That there is no one superior. There's only people who have been taught the truth by God and those who have not. And that if we have any kind of understanding of the gospel. We have received it. It is not because we were wise or good or smarter or clearer in our understanding or more intelligent. It is strictly God's sovereign mercy to open our hearts and cause us to understand who Christ is. He didn't even have to cause us to be born in a country where the Bible is taught, or in a family that may not have been a great family, but the Bible was on a table. What do you have that you did not receive, he says? Absolutely nothing. And for that reason, there can be no arrogance on behalf of one against the other. Pride and arrogance is the destruction of a family and a church, and absolutely destroys any Christian witness we have. And he's saying here, in order for you to understand what kind of attitude you're to have in the family, in the church, in the world, as you work with unbelievers, you are first to last a vessel of mercy. And it is not because your will was more free, or your will was more informed, or your will was stronger, or smarter, or better, that you even know the name of Jesus Christ. And that ought to do something to humility in our lives, day by day. Now, let's go to paragraph 1 and see what he's trying to say here. Okay, in paragraph 1 he says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, what is he saying in that paragraph here about the will of man? That it's free, okay. He's saying that. Anything else? I think that's exactly what he's saying here, that the will of man is a response to man's nature. And what he's dealing with here is originally man in Adam, that Adam's will was not disposed to do good or evil in and of itself. Will is the outworking of our nature, our mind and our thinking and our heart. Will is that acting out what we really are on the inside. It is the choosing to do that which we wish to do. You do what you wish to do. The wish is in the mind and the emotions. The doing is in the will. This is the way the Puritans saw the makeup of man, that our minds is that aspect of being informed of God's will and understanding God's will. The heart or the emotions would be that aspect of man that we love or hate God's will. But the will itself, as originally made, was not prone to good or evil. It is that capacity of being made in the image of God to choose, to make a moral choice. And Adam had that true free will. And technically, we still have that free will. By that I mean there is a will that we have. The problem with our will is not in that the will in and of itself is evil of itself, but the will that we have is totally destroyed by our sinful nature. And we have to understand that in order to figure out the problems of the Bible. when God says to men, repent, He's calling them to do something, to make a willful decision to repent. And when we say to people, man has no free will, they usually think that we mean that man has no responsibility to repent, or that man that man is a puppet and is just strictly determined by God in a determinism kind of idea. But that's not what we believe at all. We believe that man's will is free to repent, but it is not able to repent. So you have to define what freedom you're talking about when you talk to men about free will. Because our forefathers believed that man's will has the freedom to choose for God. The problem is that his nature is corrupt totally, and he has not the desire nor the understanding to choose for God. So his will is corrupted by sin. Now let me explain that in a little diagram that sometimes, I don't remember if I've drawn this for you before. If this were the creation of man, this would be Adam's heart, his mind and his emotions and his will. And man is so complex, you really can't separate his mind from his emotions or his emotions from his will. I mean, we are a complete integrated being that doesn't do things separately in some kind of schizophrenic fashion. We are totally entwined in our thinking, feeling, and choosing. But for the sake of understanding, the Bible and our forefathers talked of man in mind and emotions and will. Adam had a completely free will. And that will was not informed technically by good or evil. It was the power to choose. And so in the garden, his nature was good, and he only chose good in his will. But the problem is, something happened in his nature. And the result was the fall of man. And now man's foolish heart is darkened. He is blind. He cannot see. His whole nature is corrupted by sin. He is, if you want to call that creation, this is the fall of man. And his will is totally affected by sin. So that in paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. We saw that the difference between man being made in the image of God and man being God is that man is mutable, God is immutable. God does not, cannot change by his very nature, but man can change. And he was mutable even though he was made good. And he had a true freedom of will to choose good or evil, and chose evil, with the result that man fell, and God's curse upon man was that his foolish heart was darkened by sin, sin and death. Now, at some point, for man whose will is destroyed, or whose sinful nature is cursed, and his will is now totally affected by sin, at some point, he has to get back into a state where he can will that which is good again. And you can almost follow this state through this chapter here. Man in his state of innocency had freedom, but he fell. Now look at paragraph 3. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now there's a word that's used twice in this paragraph that describes the problem with man now. And that word is able and ability. He hath lost all ability. above this line, Adam had ability. Ability to choose God. He had a will that was free. He had a nature that was good. And he had ability for that will to choose spiritual good. But when man fell below that line, he lost ability to choose that which is good, though he is still responsible below that line for his inability to choose good. And you have to understand this in order to see the commands in the Bible where God says to a man who has lost ability to repent, you must repent. That God is not being wicked. He is not being harsh and demanding something of man that he should not demand. But rather, every call to repentance is a true command of God for man to repent of and responsible to repent of, because it is his fault that he failed to begin with. The way so many people treat free will is that Adam's sin had nothing to do with ours, and we're just free and we choose good and we choose evil. That is not at all the statement of the Bible. The statement of the Bible is that in Adam all die. We're responsible for our sinful condition, even though you were born and had no choice to be born in it. We're responsible for what Adam did, as if we did it, right?
How does this compare to the free will Baptists?
Okay, the free will Baptists believe that when man fell, he kept... I don't know if I can draw their map. I'm trying to figure out how I can draw their map. Okay, let's do it this way, I guess. This is man in the garden, and now this is man... Now, and I guess this is man as a Christian. And this is man in heaven. The only dividing line between man fallen and man redeemed is his will. And they believe that man is still able. They do not believe man lost. The biggest problem in all this theology is not predestination and elect. It is not. It is total depravity. It is the nature of mankind. They believe that sin was a stumbling. They don't believe that it was really a fall, a destruction of our nature by sin. They believe that men made some mistakes. So that, therefore, when Adam sinned, he exerted his free will, he sinned and fell. We are born with a clean slate. We may have a propensity to sin, in our hearts, but we have not sinned when we're born. And therefore, God does not hold us responsible for our sins till we can know, we can become like Adam was. We can understand what good and evil is. And then when we make our choice for evil, when we're of the age to discern good and evil, then we become sinners and condemned in our sins. That's called the age of accountability. Then, at that point, when we see that we're sinners, we have the ability in and of ourselves to exert faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are not gifts of God to the free will Baptist. They are abilities of man that is called free will. So when... technically, when a free will Baptist or a general Baptist, instead of a particular Baptist as we are, when a free will Baptist believes in Christ and they don't believe in their confession or in their preaching that faith is a gift of God, then each man believes because of something in himself. That he was, they have to conclude his faith was stronger, he was wiser, he was better. They'll deny that, but that's what they're shut up to. So that when you consider, I talked to a man recently, and I said, well, if faith is something that we have within ourselves, then why do we pray to God to save anybody? You ought to be going to the person and begging them to be saved or to save themselves. Because the belief that faith is strictly within yourself is ultimately becomes works. And that's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is talking about. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So people can say all day long, well, I don't believe faith is a work. My faith, where I believe in Christ, of myself, was a work. But the problem is the Bible says that that's what it is. And so when someone is... And what these folks tend to do is, if you say, how do you know you're a Christian? And they will answer it this way, because I believed. Because I had faith in Christ. And you stand back and you say, well, that's... Okay, that's a good answer, because they had faith in Christ. But in their minds, what they're saying is because I had faith, God forgave me. Not because I had faith in Christ, God saved me. And so when someone comes in preaching the true gospel into a church that says you can only go to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, and he talks about not of works, and that faith is a gift of God, and that God receives the glory alone, they say, you're preaching a different gospel than we believe. And that happens all over the United States. But that's the problem. The Free Will Baptists believe that faith and repentance is still the ability of man in his will to choose God or not in and of himself. And the closest they will say that the Holy Spirit has anything to do with it is the Holy Spirit helps them feel guilty of sin or calls them to believe in Christ, works in their hearts, said you should become a Christian. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is. We believe the Holy Spirit's work is you are a sinner. You are destined for hell, and your only hope is Christ. And now I'm opening your heart to see Jesus Christ and what he's done in your lost condition. I'm changing your nature to hate your sins and to love what is good. And that person comes to Christ because that faith has already been given to them in their heart. And God saves them sovereignly when he did not have to. And so many people hate this doctrine that man is totally unable to believe. But it is the only doctrine that substantiates God should be glorified in salvation. And the result is a man-centered religion, and that's why many Free Will Baptists believe that you can, not all of them do, but many of them do, believe that since the will is able to contract in salvation, it is able to contract out of salvation. And so they believe, and then they don't believe, and then they believe and they're baptized again, and then they don't believe and they're baptized, and then they believe and are baptized again. And it's the background of Methodism, though Methodists in history have not been so strongly that way. There are many today. Church of the Nazarene is that way. Many of the Pentecostal groups are that way because they have that Nazarene, Wesleyan, Arminian background, and all of it is rooted in a misunderstanding of man's nature. So when we talk to people about election and predestination, we need to begin at the nature of man. We need to help them not just talk to them only about God is sovereign and he saves whom he will, but they can't understand your language unless you begin where the Bible begins. In And that is that we have fallen from sin and there's no hope. Look at the historical revelation of the Bible. We were good. We're fallen. There's no hope. Christ has come. And now there is hope. Just following the historical path of revelation is a way to witness to people. Jeff?
I'm going to say that when man fell, it was through a lie that we would be as God. Mm-hmm. And that affects every man. First of all, that affects that we're cut off from God and in darkness. The only place we can look to for anything is ourselves. That's right. The whole heart of humanism. But that Shirley MacLaine said it probably better than anybody else. She said that free will is simply the expression of man's deity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it comes down to. That's, as a matter of fact, free will is the biggest doctrine of the Satanists because, and of all the occultists. Paul mentioned will worship, you know, in Colossians. And not to make Arminians necessarily in the same bed with Satanists, but it's coming from the same place. They worship, so to speak, what man is able to do. Mr. Swigert's doctrine officially was, and his exact words were this, free will gets you in, free will keeps you in, free will can get you out if you want to.
Right.
So that puts man entirely in control.
Well, that's very consistent with Free Will Baptist, and I hadn't thought of using Jimmy as an example, but that's let me just say it plainly, that's what many Southern Baptist churches believe today. And the thing is, Southern Baptists have never, ever in their history believed any of that stuff till this century. Never. It's because free will Baptists have broken off and infected Southern Baptists. And it's really not till the turn of this century, actually after the 20s, that this spread in Baptist churches throughout the land. And now it's the predominating thought. Now, let me mention something else here. Ability and responsibility. And I have a little pet peeve I want to say to you about witnessing to others and explaining the gospel to others in this manner. I believe it is a mistake, though I'm not going to condemn anybody about it. I believe it's a mistake to tell people up front, well, we don't believe in free will. They do not have a clue what you're talking about. And the truth is, you don't believe that in its absolute statement. You are free at this time to repent and believe. And you are responsible to repent and believe. The problem is you're not able to repent and believe. So don't confuse the issue in dealing with people by throwing out that term because you've heard some preacher say, I don't believe in free will. I think that has done more damage to trying to bring the truth in churches than almost anything. And we've got to be careful how we say things. The term free will is not really a term you find even in the Scripture. What you find is the depravity of man, and man is lost and blind and dead. Tell him he's lost. We're lost, blind, dead. We don't have any spiritual life. We don't have any. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He cannot understand them. Just go to the Scripture and deal with it. Because this free willism in the free will Baptist and Arminian background has prejudiced it completely against hearing us say something like that. So when we're trying to bring truth, let's bring truth and not confuse the issue. Now, in Christ's work on the cross and his atonement, he purchased out of lost men a people for his own possession, and raised them by atoning for their sins and guaranteeing the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So in Christ's atonement, when the gospel comes to the human heart, he gives us the new birth, regeneration, And as Paul preached to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart right here to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God restored the ability in the new birth. And that ability is called repentance and faith. This is the essence of the new birth, that God plants in the heart repentance toward God, a love for God's law and a hatred for sin, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, a submission of the will to Him as Lord and a love for Him as Lord. That's what faith is. And so in the new birth, God opens our minds to understand and see Christ and the gospel. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Faith is a gift of God implanted in the heart of man in the new birth, and so is repentance. And they become the two lifelong principles of the Christian. If you want to know what the Christian life is, it is not a list of rules that you get straight in your life. It is a principle of love to God and hatred to sin, belief in Christ and repentance that causes you to look at all of God's commandments and follow after them. So we are always repenting of sin as God discovers sin in our hearts and in our lives. And we are always coming to Christ for renewed mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing, and a renewed commitment to follow Him. The Christian life is this dynamic that is missed because of the way it's been taught so long. And we've got to get out of this, I'm going to get my life together, then I'll be a real Christian. Or I'm going to be a Christian that doesn't have any problems or struggles or temptations anymore. We have entered a life of repentance and faith because that's what God has done in our hearts. And now we live to Christ and we die to sin daily. We live to Christ and we die to sin daily. And we repent and believe all the time. Vivian? Okay.
I don't understand what you mean by we have freedom to repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't understand where that comes in. Because I believe you that it's God that has to, like you were saying, but you don't have the ability on your own to, to explain what you mean.
Okay. Freedom, well, okay. Let's use this. You see this pen? It has the freedom to fly, but it can't. And that's what I'm talking about. You have the freedom to fly, and so go jump off the building there and see if you can. Man once had the freedom to walk with God, and he still has the freedom to walk with God, but he can't. And that is the doctrine of total depravity in the Reformed faith. And so when people have come along and said there is no free will and things of that, we don't have freedom and all of that, what they're really talking about is we have responsibility, but we no longer have ability. That's why Walt Chantry wrote the little pamphlet, which I love, and I think it's the way the Bible states it. Man's will, free, yet bound. And the problem is, I'm talking mainly about talking to others about this gospel. We've got to understand that it is true that we're enslaved to sin. We do not have the ability to believe, to do any spiritual good. We are totally, in our minds, dominated by sin, in our emotions, and in our will. We're not as bad as we could be. We don't believe in absolute depravity, because God has stepped in to keep us from killing off each other. But we do believe in total depravity, that we are ruled by sin and in all of our nature, but we are still free and responsible to turn to God. But we're not able, and that's where the gospel comes in. And if we don't talk to people in a proper, balanced way, they will assume that we don't believe man is free or even responsible to turn to God. And it'll clog our way of trying to bring truth to them. What I do at the top, I don't know where it is over here. But that's pretty much, that's consistent with what the Reformed faith has always taught. But now we've been restored, and this is where in our hearts as Christians we have been born again, but sin remains. Once our mind and our thinking was dominated by sin, we are freed from that slavery now, but sin still remains in our will, which is now dominated by God in our mind. Our emotions were ruled by our lust and pleasures and desires. We've been freed from that bondage. Now we are enslaved to God. That's a Bible term. We're slaves of God in what we, and we love what is good instead of hate what is good. But in that emotional makeup we have, we find that we love God and we want to obey God, but sometimes we love evil. And if you don't admit that to yourself, you're really going to be messed up. And we have a will that once was dominated by our feelings and by our desires. And our sin. We did what we wanted to do. We wanted to sin, so we sinned. Now we have a will that is dominated by a mind and emotions that have been changed by God, and a will that has been given ability to choose good or not now. And our predominating life is choosing good. But there are times when we don't choose good. And that's what he gets into in the fourth paragraph, I believe, here. When God converts a sinner, now we're up here, okay? When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, and that's what these little dots are here in the body and the heart, if you want to put it that way, body and soul, by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And look at the reference that he gives there. What's that reference? Romans 7. Turn with me to Romans 7. There's something I want to say here that you have to accept, I believe, as a Christian in order to persevere in growing as a Christian and becoming more and more. Can't say my preacher made me do it. You do it because you want to do it, because every sin has a biblical dynamic. And that sin is the mind thinks of sin, the emotions love sin, and the will chooses sin. That happens every time any actual sin is committed. And that happens whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Our mind thinks of the sin, our emotions love the sin, and we choose the sin. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that we are enslaved to sin as a non-Christian. This is our life. This is what we do. This is it. Even the best good deed that you do as a Christian is a glorious sin. The doctor who is the nicest guy in the world and transplants hearts sins every time he transplants a heart, because he has not done it to the glory of God in his choices that he's made. He's done it for himself, for a good salary, for prestige in the community, for the pleasure of his feeling accomplishment, for the prestige of his peers, for success in the future, because he in some way wants to be good to men, to feel like he's accomplishing something in his life. But there is no, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this that God may be honored in my work. It's nothing but a glorious sin. And every time we sin an actual sin as a Christian, we have thought about it, we have felt it, and we have chosen it. And if you don't accept that's what you do when you sin, you will never deal with your sins. You will always blame something else. Well, God's got too much on me. I can't help myself. Nobody could handle the circumstances I'm in. But you don't know my husband. But you don't know my wife. But you don't know my parents. You will always justify your actions. The biblical view of sin is that when a man sins, the man sins. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. For the Christian, there is one difference. And that is, now the bent of our mind, emotions, and will is not sin, but righteousness. We choose and desire to do that which God wants. But the problem is, in our mind, emotions, and will, we are still infected by sin in every part. And the temptations to sin that face us still have remaining sinful lust within us that potentially can reach out and grab the temptation and give birth to sin. And every time we give birth to sin, it is because our sinful lust have reached out and taken hold of the temptation. So when Paul says in Romans 7:14, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin, he is speaking in present tense of himself as a Christian and an apostle. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now that right there tells you he's a Christian, because in Romans 8, verse 7, it says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. But this person in Romans 7:15 is doing something he hates. He hates sin. He hates disobedience to God. He doesn't love it. He's not hostile to God. He's hostile to himself. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. His inmost desire is to wish to do the law, but his outward action sometimes is disobedient to the law. So if he finds himself doing the thing he does not wish to do, he is also telling himself that God has indeed worked in his heart, and he agrees with the law, confessing that it is good, instead of being hostile to the law. In Romans 8. Willie?
I know when a Christian sins, it agrees with the law, sinning against the Holy God. But when a non-Christian sins in a sorry heart, is that just his conscience of righting wrong?
It's part of the original nature of man being made in the image of God. We do have a conscience. And we do see the result of our actions. And so we can appear to be remorseful of actions that we have committed, because we see that what we've done has really hurt someone else, or it has caused such terrible consequences in our life that we just wish we'd never done it. And so we feel sorry and grieving. We may even go to someone and say, I'm sorry. But the sorrow is not because I've committed a crime against a good and holy God, and I have not loved as I should have loved. And it took the death of the Son of God to pay for this sin. And therefore, I must hate it and flee from it. It's more a sin of being, the repentance of being caught. And our conscience in Romans 2 is still informed by the law of God. So there are unbelieving people that feel guilty for adultery, for theft, for murder, for lying, for stealing. Because that work of the law is still written on our hearts. But that doesn't mean that they are repentant, even if they confess sin. How can you tell if it's true repentance?
So you know a tree by its fruits.
That's right. You know repentance by its fruits. And 2 Corinthians, it says that the repentance that comes from God is without regret. It's without regret. It's because it is from the heart of man that knows he's sinned against God and has hurt one of God's creatures, not because I got caught in a problem. Okay, let's go back to this Romans 7, because I want to finish reading it here at least. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now when he makes that statement, he is not excusing himself from the sin. What he's saying here, and this is the Puritan interpretation of it, that in his deepest self, he wants to obey God's law. That he knows this is his nature. I myself do not want to do this. This is not what I want in my life. I hate sin. I don't want to do this. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. I do not wish to do it in my deepest self. And so as I look at myself and say, why have I done this? I must say, sin indwells me. Who me? The I that does not wish to sin. So you cannot separate sin. We've got to stop here a minute. But you can't take the psychology of a Christian and take sin out of the heart and put it over here somewhere, or put it here in your brain, which some people do. You know, you no longer have sin in your heart. You just have it in your brain, and sometimes the brain malfunctions and it goes to your heart. And you sin. You can't help yourself because that's the way it is. No, sir. He says, I sin. Sin indwells me. When I said what I said to my wife, when I said what I said to my husband, and then I said, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean that, that's a lie. Because you said what you meant to say. It's the only way it could come out of your mouth. It came through your mind, it came through your feelings and what you felt, and it was chosen by your will to do. And if you don't deal with yourself that way as a Christian, you'll never conquer your sins. You will never make progress in your sins, against your sins, and put on Christ in the way you live. I did it, Paul is saying here. Not that I didn't do it at all, and it was some chink that came along. But in my deepest self, I don't want to live like that, but I sin, and that's because sin dwells in my mind, emotions, and will still. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Where am I? Okay, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And I believe Paul is dealing here with, even as a Christian, more or less left to himself, that he as a Christian has has not been setting his mind on Christ. He has been walking through the motions of the Christian life. Though he loves Christ, he has let off his guard against sin, and instead of returning to Christ and living in Christ, he's become thoughtless, absent-minded, going through the motions, and suddenly sin strikes. Why? Because he has not watched and prayed as Jesus told us to watch and pray. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now this is how Paul kept himself from going crazy. Saved one day, lost the next day. Saved one day, lost the next day. He knew that in his heart of hearts, he delighted in the law of God in his inner man, in verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. That is not the person of Romans 8, verse 5 and verse 6 and 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God and does not subject itself to the law of God. Paul delighted in the law of God. That's how he knew he was a Christian, even though he found himself sinning against that law that he loved. So that's how he could tell in the midst of spiritual battle he was really still a Christian, who was fallen into sin rather than a non-Christian or somebody that had lost their salvation. I find the principle that evil is present in me, which the Christian must accept, the one who wishes to do good. If you think you have no evil intentions or motives in what you do as a Christian, you are bound for trouble. If you think you're in total control of your mind, and you don't think evil thoughts, and everything you do is good, and you don't have evil intentions in the things that appear to be good, you are deceiving yourself. Evil is present in the Christian still, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's a wretched man. He wants to do good. He's doing the very evil he does not wish to do. He delights after the law of God. He knows he's a Christian. Who will set him free from this? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. He's a Christian. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. Sin remains in our being. While we predominantly in our total being want to serve the law of God. And that warfare is going on. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit. So that we may not do the things that we please, it says in Galatians 5. But Christ will deliver us from that condition, both now and in the future. Now to some degree as we fight sin and grow, in the future completely, when we are totally eradicated of sin in the heart, the mind, and the body, as we were meant to be. But until that time comes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why he wrote 8 verse 1. Therefore goes back to this previous battle. If you're going through this battle, and this is what you feel, and this is your heart, there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. But if you do not love God's law, and hate what you're doing when you sin, then you have no evidence that you're in Christ. The spiritual warfare doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it does mean that if you are a Christian, you will have this kind of spiritual warfare and have hope that Christ is able to deliver you from your particular sins now and all sin in the future. Now, we're going to come back to this because we've got to understand how the will of man cooperates with God in dealing with sin in the life now. Let's pray.